turn arrived at the perfect time because I have a ton of bills coming due. We got there at the perfect time. There were still tables open and this restaurant's really popular. We often hear or use the phrase the perfect time in that manner. And we usually judge the perfection of that time based on what came after. The perfect time for the casserole, that time is judged perfect because the casserole tasted great. That tax return coming, that perfect time was deemed perfect because I have all these bills that just happened to be coming due. The perfect time of getting to that restaurant because I got a table instead of waiting for 3 hours. But when we talk about Christ's coming at the perfect time, we look at it a little differently. We judge the perfect timing of Christ coming, certainly based on what comes after, but also based on everything that has come before. And what came with his coming is far better than the perfect casserole. What came with his coming is far better than retired debt. What came when he came the first time was far better than a great table at a great restaurant, because he brought with him in the perfect time the kingdom of God. He brought with him the kingdom of rescue. He brought with him the kingdom of hope. Jesus Christ indeed came at the perfect time. Why? Well, we don't have to answer why it was the perfect time based on anything more than, because that's what God chose, and that's perfect. So his coming was at the precise time according to plans hatched in eternity by our triune God. Not a moment before, not a moment later did it come to pass in the bounds of human history, in the bounds of time. And his second coming will be the same way. The only bad thing about yesterday is Christ didn't come. But when he comes, it will be at the perfect time. Not according to what I think it is, or you think it is, but what God has decided, and he's always right. But he will come. This kingdom that he, I like the word inaugurates, he begins, so it's going to be spiritual as we examine it now. But when it comes in its fullness, both spiritually and physically, it will be at the perfect time. And that coming of that kingdom fully is the believer's hope. Is the believer's hope. And once Christ came at the perfect time, he also began his public ministry at the perfect time. Several things came before his public ministry. 400 years of no prophetic vision to the Jews. The Jews, God's people, used to hearing from God regularly through the proclamation of prophets. 400 years of nothing. Had God abandoned us? Then comes the final prophet of that age, John the Baptist, the coming way preparer, the one who's going to say, he's coming. The baptism of Jesus, the heaven being torn open, the Holy Spirit falling upon him, God the Father saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. The temptation of the devil, as we learned last week, in the wilderness. And now, beginning in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, he begins to show what the result, what the ramifications of that perfect time are. And Mark picks up our story here in verse 14 with the clause, now, after John was put in prison. after John was put in prison. If you're reading out of a New King James, that translation goes a little bit further than the actual language. It's more after he was taken into arrest. He was just being held. Not necessarily put in prison, but we would assume because he was in prison. So it's a little bit of an interpretation there. But verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, if you know your scriptures well, the first thing you'll notice is that Mark skips a whole year of Jesus' ministry, as did Matthew and Luke. You find that year of ministry in Judea after his baptism from John 1:15 to John 4:42. So that period of time is not covered in Mark. So we aren't privy here in Mark to things like the wedding at Cana where he turns water into wine, the meeting with Nicodemus that Gary read from today, the Samaritan woman at the well, all those things that happened between the baptism and temptation of Christ and where we pick the story up here in Mark. But Mark begins his account of Jesus' ministry with him coming to Galilee in northern Israel. And this is a big section of Mark beginning here. Jesus' Galilean ministry is going to run from basically chapter 1, verse 14 to Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And what's weird about how Mark does this, he says, now after John was put in prison in verse 14, but he doesn't describe John's imprisonment until later on in chapter 6. But here in chapter 1, Mark ties the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John was living his best life now. He was. $2,000 suits, Mercedes Benzes? Hardly. John was under arrest. John was soon to have his head separated from his body and put on a platter. Why? Because he called out the godless way of Herod for having his brother's wife. So let's take a second before we close the book for the moment on the way preparer, John the Baptist. This John the Baptist, who both Matthew and Luke tell us, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And what was his lot as the privileged way preparer, the one who went before the king? Well, he came, he prepared the way for the king, he called a wicked people to repentance, he brought to light their wickedness of self-righteousness. He defended the honor and holiness of God. He pointed all things away from him and to Christ. We heard it this morning. I must decrease, he must increase. And then he would go to prison and he would die. Whoa. His life, in fact, would almost mirror what Christ would go through. After all, the scriptures say a servant is not greater than his master, right? So should we be surprised when travail hits us? No, indeed. His life also sets the expectation for all those who would come after Christ. For all that would come after Christ. So John, the way preparer, popular among the Jews, suffers and is beheaded in prison. And here what we learn in the immediate moment of Mark is that he is held in arrest, and his arrest ushers in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. What do I mean by public ministry? Well, those things that were in John in Judea were not him proclaiming to bunches of people. It was an interaction with the people at the wedding. It was an interaction with Nicodemus. It was an interaction with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. It wasn't a broad proclamation of who he was and why he's here. But Mark says that why, who he is and what he, why he's here when he says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So again, Mark skips the remainder of Jesus' ministry in Judea and picks up with his coming to Galilee. Why is Galilee important? Galilee is very, very important prophetically or prophecy. Isaiah 9, turn to Isaiah 9 for a second. Let's just go there. I wasn't going to have you go there, but I'm allowed to change my mind, right? Isaiah chapter 9. Speaking about the coming of Christ. I have a friend, and some of you met him, Dan Brenzel, at Grace Church. He wrote a PhD dissertation on how John, the gospel writer, uses Isaiah. His whole contention is you can read the entire New Testament through the lenses of Isaiah. And I'm not terribly far from him because we, even in our, just we're in the 14th verse of the Gospel of Mark, and we have spent so much time in Isaiah. But look at what Isaiah 9, chapter, verses 1 and 2 say. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. They're speaking about Galilean territory. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her. We're talking about the Assyrian captivity, remember? Assyrian captivity. God giving the northern kingdom into judgment because of their covenant breaking and their wickedness into the hands of the Assyrians. By the way of sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And listen to this. It says, the people who walked in darkness, those Galileans, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a great light has shined. This Galilee had the misfortune to be the first of the territories of the northern kingdom to fall through the Assyrian invasion. Assyrians weren't kind people. Their basic premise was to come into a city and conquer it, and they would make a chain gang to take you into captivity. How would they make a chain gang? They would take, well, basically the equivalent of a meat hook, and they would drive it through your nose so you'd be hooked, and they would chain you onto the next person. And you would just have a chain of people being led out of town in agony and pain. Not kind people. So they had to go through that as God's judgment for being covenant breakers. But he says, there's coming a day where there will be full and glorious restoration. And now Galilee, going back to Mark 1 now, Galilee gets to experience this manifestation of God's kingdom. Galilee, who is just horrifically judged by the Assyrians, gets to experience the ultimate rescue and restoration. This Galilee, which had a larger Gentile element than Judea. This Galilee, where the rescuer, the king, the Messiah would come to announce the coming of the kingdom. What's interesting is it's good to note a shift of geography here. He comes to Galilee where there'd be tons of people. He comes from the southern Jordan Valley, and especially if you think of the place where John was, people had to make a special journey to come out to see John. It's not Jesus. He's coming to the people. That should give us a little bit of an evangelistic mission. We come to the people. So Jesus, in a sign of his mission, comes to the populace. Jesus had no fear of coming to the populace. Well, why would he fear? Because he's coming to the territory of Herod Antipas, the one who imprisoned and would later behead John, the very one responsible for John's death. Jesus has no fear. He's coming. He has full trust in God the Father that he will not perish until God says it's time to perish upon a cross. He comes. And at the core, Jesus' mission and John's mission are the same. It's a ministry, it's a mission and a ministry of proclamation. The same Greek word is used to describe both of them. In verse 4, it describes John as saying, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. Verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching. So they both have a mission, and it's to proclaim something. With John, it's to proclaim, repent, he's coming. For Jesus, it's to proclaim, I'm here. I'm here. I have come. They both came proclaiming a very particular message. But with what Jesus comes preaching here, and for those of us who have been students of the Word or read a Bible for a long, long time or raised in the church, we have to really try to put ourselves in Jewish shoes a little bit, or even like unbelieving shoes, to understand how earth-shattering what he comes to announce is. He comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He comes preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Wow. And we're going to examine a little bit of what that is and hope God opens our eyes to how amazing that is. First thing, though, let's do a little schoolwork. In this verse, we have what's called a textual variant. So the Greek manuscripts differ a little bit in how this verse should be rendered. If you have a newer translation, the ESV, NAS, NIV, it's going to say Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. Preaching the gospel of God. Older translations, such as the New King James that I'm teaching from, or the Old King James, the Authorized Version, say the gospel of the kingdom of God. So don't let that confuse you. Doesn't detract either way, because Jesus explicitly references the kingdom of God in verse 15. So anyway, past that, Jesus comes preaching the gospel, the good news, the purpose of his very coming. Remember verse 1? When we looked at verse 1, we said verse 1 was like a title verse for Mark. Title verse. So you look at a book, when you pick it up at the library, first thing you see is the title on the cover. John, or Mark's title for his gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And Jesus comes proclaiming that good news. And the good news is God is here. Messiah is here. The rescuer is here. The good news is the way back to God, O you in exile, is here. I think it's important to stop for a second. Don't think we have too many Jews among us, converted Jews. And I think it's very easy to go right to, hey, I'm looking through this through the lenses of a Gentile. It is important to realize that though Mark is written primarily to Roman Gentiles, converted in the faith, Jesus' ministry when he comes is to the Jews. So get that. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the promises made to the nation of Israel. And it bears noticing that Jesus' primary mission, with really two notable exceptions, the woman who's asking for Jesus' help, and he's like, should we give the dogs? And she's like, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And the Roman centurion, those are the two examples of Jesus ministering to non-Jews, but that was the exception. Jesus' ministry is primarily to the Jews. So when we're using things like the good news and the gospel and Messiah, these would be terms that the Jews would have some familiarity with. It is only after the Jews reject their Messiah does the message come to the Gentiles. Hallelujah. And that is even in God's sovereign plan, because Romans tells us that a partial hardening, God has blinded the eyes in some ways of the Jews so the gospel would come to the Gentiles. It was God's plan all along to rescue Jew and Gentile alike. But here in the now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is proclaiming these things to the covenant, even though it'd be the covenant breaking at this point, the covenant nation, the nation of Israel. And in verse 15, he says this. He says, the time is fulfilled. The time is perfect. It's the perfect time. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Brief commercial. We're gonna examine verse 15 here. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you, the real mechanics of what that means, repent and believe the gospel, we covered in our new creation series. So I'm not going to reteach that message. It's on the website. I think it was taught in December, I want to say. It's two messages. Turn and believe in the gospel. We want to examine this right now, kind of within the flow of Mark. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The perfect time had come. Everything God had planned in preparation for the rescuer to come has happened. The seed of the woman from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, the kingly line of David. Every prophecy in the Old Testament about who he would be, every type and shadow in the Old Testament about what type of Messiah he would be, was now fulfilled and he had come. It was now the perfect time. And we have to ask ourselves, the perfect time for what? The perfect time for what? The perfect time for the kingdom to come. The righteous rule and reign of God had come to earth in the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's important. Remember, we started looking at the doctrine of last things. We said one term we must familiarize ourselves with, or one phrase, is already and not yet. So Jesus' kingdom has come in some ways already, but not yet fully. So in some ways now, but in greater ways later. So already in terms of being a spiritual, righteous rule and reign of God. I love what this one commentator says. He says, every kingdom may be considered as his. So he rules the whole earth. Inasmuch as he is the founder of all the empires upon the earth. But this, he's talking about the kingdom of God, this commentator. This in a more eminent manner, in an empire which he raises over the souls of men. It is erected not by means of carnal weapons. So not like a kingdom where I'm going to go take that and add it to my kingdom. Let's conquer with swords and behead. Not like that. But by an invisible and spiritual influence that he exerts over minds, whereby he brings them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That man there, and he's been dead for 300 years or whatever, but he hits the nail right on the head. I love the words, it is an empire which he raises over the souls of men and an invisible influence that he exerts over their minds, where he brings them into obedience, captivity to obedience to Christ. This is the first phase of the coming of the kingdom. This is the first phase of the coming of the kingdom of rescue, a spiritual kingdom where nothing is required to get in physically. So the message is, leave your filthy, defiled rags of works at the door. Not needed, not accepted. And Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, it's here. The kingdom of God and its king are at hand. Now, when Jesus comes, remember, primarily Jewish audience at this point, what are the expectations? We talked about the concept of king is throughout. I'm even thinking of Exodus 15, where it says he shall reign. He's talking about being pulled out of slavery to Egypt, and Exodus comes, and it says God will reign. So they're expecting this final kingdom to come. It says in Exodus 15:18, it says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Kingly language, the reign of God in Israel's exodus from Egypt. And so from that, the witness of Scripture, and from a lot of Jewish literature throughout time, and even in those 400 years of silence, the Jewish expectation of the kingdom was mostly physical. So what do we say? Already, not yet. Already, spiritual. The Jewish expectation for the coming of that kingdom? Physical. So get that. That's huge. Messiah would come. This is kind of the Jewish expectation. Messiah would come, a great and mighty king. He would reward the righteous. Well, who was righteous? According to the Jews, it was those who kept the Torah. It was those who kept the law of Moses. He would reward the righteous in this physical kingdom. And as you can imagine, if you're relying on your own righteousness to get in, you're figuring that you're going to be rewarded in that kingdom by holding some high spot of supremacy in this physical kingdom. And mighty Israel would once again rule all the nations. And Jesus comes and turns that all upside down. Completely upside down. He says the kingdom is at hand, and guess what? None of you are righteous. Self-righteous, yes. But truly righteous, no. This had to be such a shock to the Jews, who, because of their covenantal relationship with God, saw themselves as a greater people than anyone else. There's none righteous in and amongst us. We possess the law. We're the Jews. What are you talking about? We're the chosen people. We're the possessors of the law. We're the keepers of the oracles of God. And there's none righteous? That mindset is not only held by the Jews. Let's fan it out in our time. Human beings in their fallenness, all of us are extremely self-righteous. We are. Everyone considers themselves good. Go ask anybody, are you going to heaven? Yeah, why? Well, I'm a good person. Everybody considers themselves good. And when you present them with the gospel, what is so offensive about that? What is so offensive about that? Well, the same offense that the Jews took. Everyone is shocked when they're presented with the idea that the true God isn't falling all over himself to let you into his kingdom. Oh, I'm so glad to have me. I'll complete him. No, they're shocked when they realize that their goodness is bankruptcy and actually is their condemnation, not their righteousness. This would be the shocking framework of this kingdom, where the self-righteous could not enter. You can't work your way into this kingdom. But the humble, contrite sinner could, who see their hopeless state before a holy God and beg for mercy. This is a kingdom where the rich, according to this world, would have trouble entering, because earthly power means nothing in this kingdom. But the poor and downtrodden are welcomed in. I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Don't turn there. Note it. This is the prophecy about the kingdom. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a spiritual kingdom where the currency is a repentant heart and a faithful heart towards God. This is shocking. He says, "Come, poor and needy, without a thing." This is going to be a kingdom where the righteous Pharisees were rejected as being of their father, the devil. This is a kingdom where prostitutes and tax collectors entered in. That kingdom was here. Heaven had broken in to history. A foretaste of heaven, where there won't be earthly distinctions of black and white. There won't be earthly distinctions of male and female. There won't be earthly distinctions of Jew and Gentile. There won't be earthly distinctions of rich and poor. Only those who love God are in the kingdom. And that kingdom, in its initial sense, has broken in to time, a foretaste of heaven. So we're going back to verse 10. Remember where it talked about Jesus' baptism? We talked about the heavens being torn open. And what comes down? Heaven. Foretaste. Not finally and fully. We acknowledge that. But partially. In the darkest days of Israel's history, under Roman oppression, coming out of all these captivities, silence from God for 400 years, the kingdom breaks in. In a kingdom that comes as a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. It is a kingdom of soul and spirit. It is a kingdom of soul and spirit offering rescue to those souls on which death and condemnation rests upon. Remember, I know the reading this morning wasn't on the screen, but John... Turn to John for 1 second. Let's make sure we catch one verse in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The last verse of John chapter 3 says this. This is an unbelievably powerful verse. John 3, verse 36 says this. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Amen? Amen. What is it about believing in the Son? Well, there's something he contrasts it with. He who does not believe in the Son. Okay, so he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But rather, the reason why he doesn't have life is the wrath of God abides on him. It was there, it stays there. So we would say, in the first clause of verse 36, he who believes in the Son has had that wrath that abides on him removed from him. So this kingdom comes of soul and spirit and says to these souls who have the wrath of God abiding on them, believe in me, and that goes away. That's the kingdom as it came here. Offering rescue to damned, condemned souls. Back to Mark. This is major. This is mind-blowingly major. That explains why, after announcing that kingdom, that wrath-removing kingdom and a restored relationship with God has come, that explains why Jesus, after announcing that kingdom is near, he says, repent and believe the gospel. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, cannot be entered into by self-righteousness. This kingdom that Christ brings cannot be entered into through a keeping of a law. This kingdom cannot be entered into through accumulating a God is pleased with me list. No, rather it is a kingdom entered through the person admitting that you have no righteousness. I have none. I bring nothing to the dance. A realization that you can do nothing to possibly earn God's favor. That sounds, to those of us who are in Christ, that might sound really obvious. But think of our natural state. We can bring nothing. Nothing. We can bring nothing that can earn God's saving favor that will remove the wrath that abides on you from a life spent in rebellion. The kingdom of God that Christ brings is a kingdom offering forgiveness from rebellion. That's man's greatest need. It's not water, it's not education, it's not economic parity, it's none of those things. The greatest need of man is forgiveness from his rebellion to his Creator. And Christ brings this. And it's offered first by this. Repent. First, turn from your attempts to earn righteousness. Turn from your belief that you have any righteousness. Turn from your rebellion against God while claiming you have righteousness. Turn from loving yourself more than loving your Creator. Turn. Well, then what? Well, turn to the gospel. Turn to the good news. The good news that Messiah came. The good news that the rescuer came. And ultimately, what is the good news about Messiah's coming? Well, we could start myopically. We could start in a tunnel looking at Israel and then broaden it out to all of us. What is the good news about Messiah's coming? Messiah came to do it for them. To the Jews first, but then to all of humanity. Messiah came. So again, Jewish concept is he's going to be this mighty sword bearer who's just going to lead us, and we are going to slaughter all these empires and restore the Israelite empire. Messiah comes, and his way he's going to conquer for the faithful Israelites is he's going to come and he's going to perfectly keep the law for them. He's going to come and perfectly keep the covenant. For a covenant-breaking nation that did nothing but break the covenant and turn that covenant into a tool of self-exaltation and self-righteousness, he's going to perfectly keep that covenant for them. He's going to come and walk without sin. He's going to come and do everything that God demands. And he's going to serve as a substitute of those who would believe. He's going to serve as a substitute of those who would believe that they couldn't do this. He's going to serve as a substitute for people who believe there's not an ounce of saving righteousness in them. And believe that he did all of that for them. That's the type of Messiah. And that's the type of kingdom that comes. And he would go to the cross to pay for every time the believing Jews, believing Gentiles. He's going to go to the cross and pay for every time you thought you could be righteous enough. He's going to go to the cross for every time you broke God's law. Every time you lied. Every time you stole. Every time you loved anything other than God. Anytime you put something else in place and worshipped it, an idol in place of God. Every time you dishonored your mother and your father. Every time you coveted something you didn't have. Billions of times, each one of us, fully paid for by Christ on a cross. He went to the cross as a substitute and paid for that. And for those who would believe in that. So if you think back to that message, Believe in the Gospel from December, we really tried to make sure we understood belief. It's not just saying, George Washington, first president, yes, believe it. It's a trust. It is a trust that is born that this option here is the only option, and I just totally trust it. I'm throwing my entire soul into trusting that this is that saving belief. To those who believe, they would enter the kingdom. A spiritual kingdom now, but one upon Christ's return that will be fully consummated, spiritual and physical. Resurrection bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Absence of sin. But what we must do, I always talk to you guys about lenses. So in our introductory message to Mark, we talked about some lenses that are major themes in Mark. We want to make sure we're examining things properly. One of the lenses we want to put on of the kingdom coming in the spiritual way ushered in by Christ as we examine Mark is we want to make sure we're seeing this foretaste of heaven. We want to get this foretaste of heaven where there's the eternal rule of God. We want to get this foretaste of heaven with the eternal rule of God as we watch Christ overturn the works of the now defeated devil because of what happened in the wilderness. We are going to come across things such as Jesus healing the sick, sickness gone, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no sickness. We will see Jesus open the eyes of the blind, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where there is no blindness. We will see Jesus raise the dead, looking to the new heavens and the new earth where there is no death. Everything we will see Jesus do is a foretaste of what will come fully. Heaven in the person of Jesus Christ and his kingdom broke into history with the message of, I'm here, rescue is available. And you can't rescue yourself. You have to trust in me. I'm the rescuer. What do we do with that message? What do we do with that message? It's a good question. I'm just stunned by the enormity of it, even as I stand here. That we're part. If you're in Christ, you're part of this. I want to suggest a couple of simple things that we do in response to the fact that the kingdom of the rescuer has come. He has brought a foretaste of heaven and the kingdom of God. What do we do if we're in? If you're not in, because see, the hard part is, this is the real hard part, The enslaving snare, so I'm thinking of a straitjacket here, the enslaving snare of self-righteousness is so hard to get out of because our heart deceives us. My wife, Melissa, loves me, not even close to how much I love myself. And my heart lies to me about how wicked I am and how I'm not really righteous at all, but I'll tell you how self-righteous I am. So there are still some here now who are being deceived by their heart into thinking that, yeah, this is all great, but I'll be good when I get there. I'll be fine. He'll look at my sheet and, yeah, a couple minor bumbles here and there, but pretty much looks good. What do you think, guys? Yeah, okay, he's in. That's not it. That's a lie. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ even now and say, I can't do this. You have to do it for me. Take my sins upon the cross, Christ, and give me your righteousness, because that's my only hope. If you're feeling the stirring of the Holy Spirit, jump into his arms now and believe. For if you don't, the wrath of God abides on you as you leave, and that's a horrific thing if you truly understand it. To those of us who are in Christ, our first response should be hope. Is anybody happy with the weather? Raise your hand. Harley, you knucklehead. All right, so a couple of children. I appreciate that. Thank you. Autumn. Yep, Autumn and Harley pretty close in terms of their love for winter. But what winter does, like it or not, is it gives us a great example here. Now when I was a kid, this used to be called winter in Chicago. Now it's the polar vortex and winter. Keep trying to sell ad space. That's great. But each polar plunge that comes, what are we sustained by? The hope of spring. The hope and the promise of the warm winds of spring. So, tough as I'm going out and shoveling again, but I know, boy, in 30 days or 60 days, I might not have to wear a scarf. And that sustains me through this. The kingdom coming in its fullness with the king righteously ruling forever, Christ's coming again is exactly the same. We are sustained through this with the hope of that. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you that. Colossians chapter 3. It's pretty cool. I just stared at my daughter and compelled her to actually turn there. It's pretty cool. It's good to be the pastor's kid, isn't it? Colossians chapter 3. Just listen to this. Now, I'm gonna give you a little sneak preview because these first four verses are going to be our memory verses for the next few months. So, spoiler alert. But look at this. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, listen to what Paul says. If then you were raised with Christ. What are we talking about there? We're talking about a spiritual resurrection. The new birth has occurred. Spiritual resurrection, new birth has occurred. If you were raised with Christ, now I want you to pay attention for verbs here, things we should do, things we should do. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. Sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So, go back to our winter illustration. I am not going to focus on the snow. I'm going to focus on July 15th. Paul to the Colossians says, if you're in Christ, set your mind on things above. Who you are in Christ. Every blessing in the spiritual realm has been given you. There's angels fighting for you. There's God sustaining you with the same power with which he raised Christ from the dead. You're there. And then he says, spend your time here setting your mind on things above. He's coming again. And it's going to be so glorious. I hate being sick. Christ is coming again, and there will be no sickness. I'm going to bury another person that I love. Christ is coming again, and there will be no death. Verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then, there it is, baby, it's coming, then you will appear with him in glory. Future glory is our motivation for now. So I'm going to write Joel Osteen with a book title, Your Best Life Then. Because that's what Paul says. Maybe Paul didn't wear the suits and live in the mansion. He blew it. Paul missed Christianity. Blew it. We have hope in every situation, by refreshing ourselves with the gospel of the kingdom and looking to when Christ appears. So our first response to this glorious kingdom is those living in 2014, a couple millennia after that, is we hope. Number two is we trust. We hope and we trust. We trust that God, who has done all things for us, will not abandon us in this life, no matter how bad things seem. And that's going to happen. You're going to wonder, is he there? Is he there? Should I just dump this thing? And think of John the Baptist. That dude was pretty zealous. I mean, the guy's eating locust, right? And he's in jail, and he sends a message of his disciples to take to Jesus. Are you really the one, or should we be waiting for someone to come after you? Whoa. The circumstances had beaten him down where he was questioning whether the one who he was proclaiming for was really the one he should have been proclaiming for. We have to trust that God will not abandon us in this life. We have to trust Romans 8:28 that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So make sure we're rightly appropriating that. That promise is for those who love God, who have been born again by the Spirit through repentance and faith. We trust in the words of God. We trust in the works of God that talk about his immeasurable love for us. We trust in the words of God that talk about his promise to sustain us no matter what we're facing right before us. We trust in the talk about his promises to never leave us. We trust in that promise to reward those who are faithful to the end. So we hope and we trust. Thirdly, we rejoice. We rejoice in what has been done. We rejoice in a kingdom coming where all of the wrath that abided on us has been removed. What? I'm upset because my monthly bills are a little out of whack. I want to tend to those as a good steward, but that's going to send me thriving into a deep depression. Rejoice in what has been done for you in Christ, and rejoice in what awaits you in Christ. It's coming. He could come back today. We have to walk through this life through lenses of joy. God is going to put you in situations. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, as we're fond of saying. God is going to put you in situations where it's going to be hard to be joyful. And if you were to approach that situation through the lenses of your flesh, you would be hopeless, you'd be angry, you'd be frustrated, you'd be full of frustration, you'd be thankless. But God puts you in there so you can shine the light of Christ through having joy in that situation. So the world says, how in the world can this guy have joy or this woman have joy? Well, we can have joy because we're not hoping in that. Oftentimes we're surrounded by people that this is what they're living for. And as they get older, they get more bitter, right? Because it's all turned into dung in their hands and they know time's running out. We show, all right, this isn't good, but this isn't what I'm living for. I'm living for what Christ has done for me and the fact he's coming. Now I can be joyful. And it would be awesome. Remember 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready also always to give a reason for the hope that's in you. So wouldn't it be awesome? How can this lady be so joyful? What kind of hope does she have that I don't have? I got a bigger car and a bigger house than her. Where does it come from? And we step in and say it came in the form of a Messiah. Christ. Lastly, so we hope, we trust, we rejoice, and we wait. Scriptures constantly, and I keep thinking of the Psalms because in our home we're going through some waves buffeting the ship and we've really been deep in the Psalms. And trust, have joy, have hope, and wait. Here's my natural mindset, because it's how wicked I am. You guys probably not. But me, wicked, right? All right, God created things at the perfect time, sent Christ at the perfect time, had him enter into his public ministry at the perfect time, Christ will come again at the perfect time, but him rescuing from my problems, oh, that won't come at the perfect time. He's totally hands-off. He must have missed this one. No. Wait on him. With full faith, trust, hope, joy, and wait. And he will deliver you in the perfect time. I get to walk with a lot of people who are in the storm, and there's nothing glorifying as they're praying, God, take this away, God, take this away, God, take this away, and he doesn't take it away. And then 9 months later, they look back and say, oh, I'm glad he didn't take it away then. Because in the rear view, you really get to see the perfection of his timing. So trust in that and wait for him. Turn to 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And here's how I'm going to connect Paul with the Lord's Supper. The kingdom of God with the Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll hear me often. This will be what I'll be reading from in a moment. This is Paul's recounting of Jesus' words. Connect these two, because I don't want what we've been talking about for the last hour, 50 minutes, to be divorced from what's going to occur here, okay? Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 says this. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So every time we come here by faith, we're proclaiming that this death, symbolized by the breaking of the bread and the spilling of the blood, we're proclaiming that this death was sufficient to save me and rescue me from my sins. So that is an act. That is an act that proclaims, no words. I'm also going to argue that in response to the kingdom of God, if we meet every situation with hope, if we meet every situation with trust, if we meet every situation with joy, and if we meet every situation with a patient waiting on God, we are also proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Because we're saying, I have nothing to fear. Everything I had going against me, God's wrath, has been removed from me. And that removal by the death of Christ has bought for me a hope, has bought for me a trust, has bought for me a love, has bought for me a joy, has brought for me a patient waiting that I couldn't have apart from this death on my behalf. So when I'm displaying those things as a member of the kingdom, I'm proclaiming his death and thereby glorifying Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for your sin. Let's pray. Father, your truth is so deep. Father, I just pray that by your Spirit now, you'd make it abundantly clear that those who are not in the kingdom through repentance and faith need to come. Father, please make it clear to those of us who are in the kingdom that we have such hope. Father, make it clear as we once again just give in to wanting to camp out on the negative things going on in our life. Father, we are loved with an intensity that is hard for us even to understand. We have been fully adopted into your family. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. Set our minds on things above, Father. Please, we pray, let us be a body that is known for not living for this stuff and for denying this and looking forward to what is to come. A joyful, loving, trusting, waiting, hopeful body for the glory of your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.